And if we'll take your Bibles this morning and turn to Luke's Gospel. Growing up in the 60s, a lot of weird things were happening in the 60s. How many were growing up as teenagers in the 60s? Look at them. See what I mean? None of us came out unscathed, did we? How are you married to someone who came up from the 60s and wish you'd wait for someone in the 70s or something? All kinds of weird things are happening. I remember going to college and hearing so much. People say, I need to get out and I need to find myself. Remember that everybody going out looking for themselves? And you're thinking, well, what little I know about you right now, I think you're going to be disappointed. They're thinking somehow or another that there's something better out there. Well, I have discovered that there is nothing better than knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. And the better you know him, the better it gets. It never disappoints. I mean, we all are a disappointment. Every one of us are a disappointment. No one has ever married somebody and afterwards, wow, everything about this person's perfect. Everyone's got flaws, weaknesses, and everybody can be disappointed. There is absolutely nothing disappointing about Jesus Christ. Nothing. And that really has been where I've been going the last few weeks. When John the Baptist entered into a relationship, he found out right away that there is nobody greater than the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he needed to be exalted above all things. In fact, he says, he must increase and I must decrease. Why? Because he found out that's the way it's supposed to be. And the better you know about Christ, the more you see you want him exalted. You want him glorified. Zacchaeus said, when he met Christ, he said, nothing else matters. All this stuff I have isn't of any value anymore. All of a sudden, he said, I don't really care what you do with it. In fact, I know what I'll do with it. I'll give a lot of it away. Now, I don't know how he'd pay back everyone fourfold and then give half of what he had left over to the poor. That sounds like pretty much he just gave it all out. Didn't have much left. But really, when you know Christ, none of this other really matters, does it? Really not important. This passage we're looking at this morning is going to be a passage about a person who met Christ really for the first time, but not really the first time. These are two disciples post-crucifixion and even post-resurrection, but they didn't know about it, who were very, very discouraged. Now, you got to understand, the Jews who followed Christ at times were confused. Do you understand that? Sometimes they just didn't get it. Sometimes they thought Jesus was supposed to do something a particular way, and lo and behold, Jesus did it a totally different way than they'd expected. And as a result, they were confused. They got it wrong. They didn't always have clear understanding. I'm always, that helps me personally to read those kind of passages because it helps me to realize that I better maintain a little humility about my positions because maybe I could be wrong about something. Now, I haven't found it yet, of course, but I want to maintain that open option there. Aren't you grateful that God loves even we who are sometimes wrong? These guys were confused. And it tells us that the resurrection had already occurred, but they had already left town. They weren't there. And of course, it wasn't on the news. There was no local station to broadcast that Jesus' body was gone or that he had resurrected. All there was is word of mouth. And they had traveled, and they were no more than 7 miles from the city. And they were traveling from the city of Jerusalem, I think, because it didn't come out like they thought. they were discouraged. It hadn't been that long ago where they had asked the Lord, well, are you going to set up your kingdom? Is this the time? And he was trying to explain to them that, you know, you guys don't quite get it yet. And they didn't. And in fact, he goes through a whole message about that, recorded in Matthew's gospel, about that kingdom. And even when they were in the garden and the soldiers came, Peter thought, well, he had an idea how to get the kingdom in. Just take the sword out and make it happen. That didn't work out. And then they took their Savior, at their time, their leader, their Messiah, and they drug him off to court, treated him horrible throughout the night, and then they saw their Savior, their prophet, their leader, crucified. Devastating. And so for them, they said, well, why stick around? Our leader's dead. And they were discouraged. And verse 13 of chapter 24 tells us that they took a trip. Now, I don't know if they're going home. I don't know. Maybe they're just leaving Jerusalem because of fear of being arrested. I don't really know. We don't really know what it was, except as they're traveling on this road, which was 7 miles away from Jerusalem, that they were having a conversation. Verse 14 tells us as they walked together, they communed. Kind of interesting that the word homiletic, that we get our word in pastors, seminaries, and so forth, homiletics come from this word commune. The idea is that they are conversing together because they were in the same state. They were in agreement that something was wrong. And they were discouraged about it. And they were talking about all the things that happened. Can you imagine? Now, I don't know if they were in the upper room or near the upper room during that last discourse. I don't know if they were near the garden when Christ went to the garden and was arrested. But they certainly knew that Jesus had been hauled off and taken before Pilate and before Herod. And they knew Jesus Christ had been taken to a cross and hung on a cross and he died. They knew that. And they were discouraged. They were sad. So they were talking about all these things. And I'm sure they're trying to figure it out because verse 15, it says, as they conversed about it, they're trying to ask reasons why. Well, why would this happen? I mean, how in the world could they make sense of it? Because as they read the scriptures, and remember, they had the Old Testament, and as they understood the scriptures, it just didn't make sense to them. They couldn't put it together. And so they were discouraged because they just couldn't get it all together and they couldn't figure out why this all happened to them. I mean, they thought this is the guy who was going to set them free. They thought this is the guy who was going to overthrow Roman rule. They thought this is the prophet promised who would sit in the throne of his father David. And now he's dead. I mean, they couldn't figure it out. They had no answers. They couldn't get it. So as they're reasoning and trying to figure this out, something remarkable takes place in verse 15 that nobody has an explanation for. As they walked on this road, all of a sudden, Jesus was walking next to them. Just there he is, right next to them. Can you imagine what it'd be like if Jesus was walking next to you? Never saw him. Just boom, there he was. And Jesus is walking with them, but for some reason, it tells us, verse 16, in God's sovereign plan, it was his plan to make it so they did not recognize him. I don't think Jesus' countenance had changed, because whenever he appeared at any other time, they clearly knew who he was. But for some reason, for these guys, God thought it best to keep their eyes fuzzy so they couldn't see. And we might see some reasons why as we get through this. So all of a sudden there he was, and he's walking next to him, and they're talking, and I'm sure they're discouraged, and they're saying, well, I don't understand how this could be. We thought he was going to set up the kingdom, and now we know he's dead. I mean, the Romans, if they knew anything, knew how to crucify somebody. And so now our leader is gone, and he's been buried. And so they're talking about this, and this stranger who's walking alongside of them is involved with them, at least in the dialogue. So Jesus asks a question, verse 17. He says, what kind of conversation is this? He's talking about? Well, while you're walking here, why are you so sad? Now, if you were a disciple at that point in Christ, would you have an answer for that question? Would you? Would you be able to tell him why you're so sad? I mean, can you imagine? Your greatest leader, the one you had hoped that would set Israel free, was gone. He says, why are you so sad? So one of them, Cleopas, answered. He says, what in the world is wrong with you? Do you live in a convent? Are you a stranger? He says, how could you not know? This is the biggest event that ever took place in Jerusalem. At least it was in his perspective. But understanding how many people have been crucified in Jerusalem, maybe it wasn't that big of an event for some. Because they had crucified as many as 2,000 at one time outside of Jerusalem. So maybe others didn't think of the importance of this. He says, how could you not know what happened in Jerusalem? He says, you had to be a stranger if you didn't know what was going on there. He says, how could this be true? He says, surely this is what has made us sad. And then goes on a little further, look at verse 19. He says, well, what things happened? He says, well, the things that happened concerning Jesus of Nazareth. Who? Who is it, they said? Jesus of what? Nazareth. Really? Can you think of another name they could have used instead of Jesus of Nazareth? They didn't say Jesus the Christ, though, did they? I wonder, maybe, if they had some questions whether Jesus of Nazareth was really Jesus the Christ. Why? Because he's dead. Jesus of Nazareth. Because he was what? Next phrase. He's a prophet. Now, was Jesus a prophet? Well, even Nicodemus said he was a prophet. Why? Remember the phrase Nicodemus uses in John 3? Nobody could do the things you do unless he's a prophet sent from God. Now, it's significant to be a prophet, is it not? But tell me the difference between a prophet and the Christ. Is there any difference between a prophet and a Christ? Do we follow the prophet Muhammad? We don't follow the prophet Muhammad, do we? We don't need a prophet because we got the Christ. He says, we thought he was a prophet. Now, maybe it was a reference to Deuteronomy, maybe. But there was a lack there in the way they describe who this person was. He says in verse 20, he says, well, this prophet, this person of Jesus of Nazareth, the chief priests and our rulers have delivered him to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. Crucified him. He's gone. He's dead. And our leaders did it. Now, can you imagine? You're waiting for the Messiah to come to establish his kingdom, correct? And you would think if he's coming to establish his kingdom that there'd be changes within the kingdom. In fact, if you were reading the Old Testament, what you would recognize immediately in the Old Testament is that when the Messiah came, here there'd be a day of reckoning and that Israel would be redeemed and Israel would come back in repentance. That's what it says in the Old Testament. In their case, they said, we're really confused because for us, our leaders were instrumental in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Now we're really confused. Our own leaders crucified him. Our own leaders should have let him to Jesus Christ, but their leaders crucified him. These men saw everything they believed in, everything they had hoped for, dash into pieces because the leaders of Israel said, crucify him, crucify him. And they drug him off and crucified him on that cross outside the city limits. Verse 21. But we were what? We were hoping. Hoping. What's it feel like to lose hope? Have you ever wanted something so bad you could taste it? Have you? How many, when you were growing up, dreamt that you would be 6'4"? And you kept looking and measuring and hoping and hoping and hoping. And it just didn't happen. I remember going up in high school. Now, I know this is hard to believe for you folks of Italian descent. And I don't mean to be disrespectful here whatsoever. I prayed that I'd get a mustache when I was in high school. Now, I know you started shaving when you were in third grade. I mean no disrespect. Well, maybe a little disrespect. There's other jokes to go with that, but I think we should forego those. But I'm thinking, man, when is it ever going to happen? And you'll see a picture of my older brother. I think he had some kind of Italian blood somewhere because he had hair everywhere. We used to call him the Green Gorilla. Don't know if that's a good thing to say to someone, especially as big as he was. I had hoped. And so often we enter into situations and we had hoped that it'd work out right. And these disciples had followed the Lord and had believed that he was the Messiah. And they had hoped that he would be the one that would redeem Israel. That was their hope. They lost it because he died. Because they did not understand that the death was necessary for the redemption. They didn't get that. They lost it. In fact, they say, besides that, it's been 3 days. Now, is that the hint of a belief in a resurrection? I don't think so. If it had, they would have not left Jerusalem. But he's been gone for 3 days. Our hope's gone, and every day that passes makes it worse and worse and worse. Besides that, verse 22, we got lunatics in our midst. You don't believe me? That's what the word actually means. It means that these people who came back from the tomb, certain women, I think that's really nice for them not to name names here. They came to the tomb and they astonished us. They didn't find the body. And they came back and told us all these things. And the phraseology is they spoke from their perspective in hysteria. Hysteria. They're a little off their rocker. It says they couldn't, they came back from the tomb. Verse 23, this is critical here. You know how they knew these women were speaking hysterically? Why was it? Because they couldn't find the body. Now, what's important about finding the body? Because if you could find the body, that would prove he was alive. I haven't seen the body. Have you seen the body? Do you mean to tell me that we have to see the body in order to believe that he's raised again from the dead? But that's what it says. So they couldn't find the body. If they had just found the body, then we would have known that he was the Messiah. They didn't even find the body. So they must have been just hysterical. lost our hope because he had died, and we lost our hope a second time because they couldn't even find the body. They told us, verse 23, they had seen a vision of angels. I bet you they would have sold 10 visions of angels for one glimpse of the body, don't you think? Because the vision of angels did nothing for them. And it says, then there were certain others who went to the tomb. They found it just like the women had said. And what's that last phrase, verse 24? Even they couldn't find the body. Now everyone's out looking for the body and couldn't find the body. So Jesus turns to them and says, they're there now. Is that what he says? I think he was a little harsh here, don't you think? What's he say? Oh, foolish ones. Foolish one is one without any sense. Okay? A foolish one is one that doesn't have any understanding. It's a person basically who just doesn't get it. You know? They don't get it. You try to explain something to them, and it's like if you're talking, like if Les and I after service, we were back there, we were talking about the benefits of a stick rather than an automatic, and about the joys of shifting gears. And someone's sitting there going, what? What are you talking about? Because they don't get it, right? They just don't get it. Say, have you ever driven a DeSoto? Right? I mean, a DeSoto? Is that a disease? They don't know, do they? They don't know the joys of those things because they're foolish ones. Jesus says to them, you're foolish ones. And then he says, slow of heart. Your heart, if you will, is dull. This is an amazing thing to me. That he speaks of a mental understanding, right? No sense. But he says it's hooked to a heart that's dull. I thought, wow, what a tragedy that someone could be classified as a heart that can't feel, doesn't sense, doesn't feel, it's dull of heart. He says, you're slow of heart, you're foolish. And why were they foolish? He says, because you didn't find the body. Is that what he says? This is the most important phrase in this whole passage. What does it say? Because you don't believe what the prophets have said. You see that? That's the most important part of the passage. Why were they foolish? Because they didn't believe the prophets. Why were they dull of heart? Because they didn't believe the prophets. He says, your problem isn't because there was no body. The problem isn't because the women didn't find a body. The problem isn't because the women were hysterical. It wasn't the problem that the men went back to the tomb and found it just like they said, but found no body. He says, that's not the problem. The problem is that you don't believe what the prophets have said. And then verse 26. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and then to enter into his glory? Didn't Christ have to do this? Now, I want to be careful. I'm not too harsh on these guys. Because if I was reading the Old Testament and did not have the benefit of the New Testament, I might be a little confused too. It might be hard for me to understand it. He says, but there's elements of that Old Testament that you just didn't get. He says, you're slow. You're dull. And so he says, okay, verse 27. Behold, it is I. Did he say that? Now remember, what did they say their problem was? They didn't find the body. So what's the answer to a person with a slow, dull heart and mind? Show them the body. Evidence? Proof? Now, I'm not a person that's opposed to Christian evidences. I study Christian evidences, written papers on Christian evidences. I've taught Christian evidences. I've taught courses on it. I've written courses for high school for it. I think Christian evidence is great. But you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ because of Christian evidences. I believe that God created the world. And I believe that it's true that there are cosmological and ontological and teleological arguments for all of that. I believe all that's true. But I don't believe he did it because they say so. I believe because God's word says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. He says, I can help you with your problem if you just recognize who I am. But he does not say that because that's not important. So what does he do? Verse 27. So begins with Moses. Now, what did Moses write? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, right? So we begin with Moses. So he starts back in those first five books we call the, right? And so all of a sudden, what's he going to do? He's going to talk to them about himself in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Do you think you could preach about Christ from the first five books of the Bible? Can you? Do you think there's anything in those first five books of the Bible that might help these dull, dim-witted guys get it? Do you think? Do you think maybe he said, well, have you ever read Genesis 3:15? That the seed would come and crush the serpent's head? Don't you think what was going on outside of the city of Jerusalem? I crushed Satan's head that day. Or Deuteronomy about the great prophet that was coming? Or maybe he even turned to Leviticus and says, don't you think these sacrifices had something in them? So he began with the prophets, Moses, I mean, and then he goes to the prophets and he expounds to them all the scriptures concerning, as all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So what he did was, is he says, you don't need to see who I am, you just need to see what this says. So he took all of the old, can you imagine that Old Testament class, Tom? I bet it was better than yours. Definitely. Can you imagine? And you go and he says, I'm going to teach you a little of Old Testament doctrine. And so he reads and he teaches them about all of the Old Testament concerning himself. Does the Old Testament speak of Christ? Wow, all over the place. Because that's the answer for dull, slow hearts and minds. So they get close to the village. And Jesus acts like he wasn't going to stop. So he keeps on walking, and these two disciples notice he was going to walk and they were going to stop. It was late. And he was indicating that he was going to go further. So it says that they went and they said, no, 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 no. You've started this. You're going to finish this. He says, this isn't good. You've given us a taste here. We need a whole lot more than that. They said, besides, it's late. So they said, it's toward evening. The day is almost over anyway. So they constrain him to stay, and so he stays. So he sits down with them in verse 30. And he sits down at table with them. He took the bread, and what did he do? He broke it. What do you think happened to those two guys when he broke that bread? My, isn't that interesting? Do you think that's what happened? You talk about a hysteria. These two guys went crazy. These guys said, wow. And isn't it interesting that he did not let them see who he was until first he showed who he was with the scripture. You see that? Because they lost hope because they depended on what they believed and hoped based upon what they saw rather than what he said. Where's our hope, folks? If our hope is in what we see, oh my, oh my, oh my, are we in trouble? Our hope isn't in what we see. Our hope is in God that's revealed in the Word. So he broke the bread, he gave it to them. Verse 23, God opened their eyes and he vanished from their sight. Man, kapoof, he's gone. So they turned to each other and they said, well, what do you want to do now? Right? What do you want to do now? He said, that's not what they said. They said, good night. While he spoke, did not our heart, what kind of heart was it? Slow of heart, dull, insensitive. He says, while he spoke, and what was he speaking to them? The Word of God. He says, our hearts burned within us while he talked to us on the road. And while he opened, great word there, that's the word we get exegesis from. He exegete the passage. He opened the scripture to us. So they said, all right, well, let's sleep on it. Isn't that great? Now, it's late at night, right? We already know that. So what'd they say? Let's get out of here, right? So they rose up that very hour. They returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were gathered together with them. And they walked in the room, and what'd they say? Yeah, come on, now, how would you say it? Would you walk in and say, oh, by the way, we got some information we want to share with you. How would you share it? I mean, wouldn't you just come unglued? I mean, wouldn't you just shout from the top? Why? Because you had left completely hopeless. You'd lost everything. Everything was gone. Everything you believed in, everything you hoped for was crushed. And all of a sudden, you met Jesus on the road, and your hope was given back to you, not because of what you saw, but because of what he said. Why do you think Paul said, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God? I believe as much as those two disciples believe that Jesus is risen from the dead. Why? Because I've seen him? Because I've walked the road with him? Because I've eaten a meal with him? No. Because I believe what that book says. They ran in, they said, and they should put about four exclamation marks. The Lord is risen! Sorry about my voice. So it says they told him about all the things that happened on the road. And they said when he opened and when he broke the bread, we knew who he was. And as they're speaking to them, verse 36, what happens? Jesus enters. Doesn't he? He's standing right in the middle of them. And he says, peace be unto you. Now, if there's anything people need who have no hope, is they need some peace. He says, I give you peace. Verse 37 says, though some of them were so afraid, they didn't even believe. They thought, oh man, it's a ghost. And he says, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? And then he accommodates to weaknesses. Behold my hands, my feet. Handle me and see. The Spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see. So he showed him his hands and his feet. And they still do not believe because of joy. And then he ate with them. John the Baptist met the Savior. And when he met the Savior, he said, my life means nothing anymore. Doesn't matter. All that matters now is Christ. He says, all that matters now is that he has to increase in my life. I have to spend the rest of my life promoting the person of Christ and demoting myself. Why? Because he found out who Christ really was. I get concerned about people who think it's about them. seems to me that if you find out who Christ is, it can never be about you anymore. And when it becomes a little about me, I realize my problem is I don't see him as I ought to, because I get so focused on me. When Zacchaeus saw him, Zacchaeus says, nothing I have matters anymore. Nothing. There's no possession. There's no portfolio. There's no stocks and bonds or treasuries. None of that matters anymore, because I found a new Savior, a new ruler of my life. These men on this road who lost all hope because they saw the Savior die and could find no body to prove he was resurrected, their life was transformed by the word of God that the Lord expounded to them and gave them understanding of Christ in the Scriptures. Their life was so changed, they had their hearts turned upside down for it. Their hearts became burning hearts. I look sometimes at myself, and I dare say you probably do the same. Does my heart burn inside of me like it did for those two guys? Am I so captured with the person of Christ that I can't help but live and serve and speak of him? They ran back to the city immediately because it wasn't anything they could keep to themselves anymore. Their hearts burned. There was a desire in them to be something that they were not. They found hope in the Word, and the Word was of Christ. When you know Christ and you truly know him, it'll burn a hole in your heart. It just transforms who you are. You can't be the same person anymore. You have a burning desire to do something different. Now, the world might look and say, what is wrong with you? Nothing is wrong with us. We've met the Savior. And by meeting the Savior, it transforms who you are. It doesn't mean there's not struggles, but thank God there's struggles now. Thank God now you look and say, I don't like me. I don't like what I do. I want to be different. I want my life to be transformed. I want it to be changed. Because meeting Christ burns inside of you. This is what life is about. It's no longer about traveling on a road that goes nowhere. Now I have a purpose of my life, and that burning purpose of my life now is to declare the message of Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected and living and coming again. That's the burning desire. When you know him, those who don't have that burning desire, I think, well, who have they met? Who do they actually know? Don't they know the one that's spoken of here? Think, well, they've got religion, but it doesn't sound like they have Christ. Do you have Christ? Is he burning a hole in your life and your heart? Is it transforming who you are? Let's meet Christ. Let's meet Christ. Let's be with him. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you so much that your word brings faith. None of us have seen the body of the Lord. None of us have seen the wounds in his hands or his feet or his side. None of us have seen the scars on his brow or his back. None of us have walked a road and communed with him. But we have communed with the Christ of the Scripture. We have walked our lives with the Scripture at our disposal. And Lord, we believe that he is risen and that he is alive. God, we want that burning belief to rule our lives, to control all of our being. God, help us to find Christ Help us to find him fresh and new in our lives. We pray this in Christ's name.